The Gospel is written in John chapter 20, starting at verse 9. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word now, please speak to us by your Spirit so that we'll see Jesus more clearly, that we might see the risen Jesus, not with our eyes and touch with our hands, but see him with our hearts. And by your Spirit, know that conviction that he is risen. Amen. There's always that occasion, quite rarely in an exam, when, say a French exam, when one of the students who is terrified about the exam and very worried about it looks over and sees a fellow student looking very, very confident. And the reason they know they are confident is that they know that their fellow student is in fact French. And it seems so unfair. Why is it that they get to sit the same exam and they'll get their 9, because I'm so in touch with modern education, not A stars anymore. They'll get a 9 and they didn't have to put the same work in. Well, I wonder if you, like me, have sometimes looked at the figure of Thomas and his encounter with Jesus, say, that's just a bit unfair, isn't it? He gets to see Jesus. He gets to touch Jesus. Possibly not that he gets to put his hand in the side of Jesus. That seems a little bit frightening. But it seems unfair, doesn't it? And then perhaps we think, well, if only I had had Thomas's experience of the risen Jesus, then I would be more confident as a Christian. And maybe we think it's actually that lack of confidence that holds us back from witnessing. It would be easier to witness if I had seen and touched Jesus. Well, we're going to see that rather than us envying Thomas, he would envy us. That's what those words mean when Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We are more blessed now than Thomas was then. And we're going to see that as we look at three verses, verses 21 to 23. And in these verses, they're really, if you like, Jesus's great commission in John's gospel. If you've been a Christian for a while and read your Bible a lot, you'll know that at the end of Matthew's gospel, there's the famous Great Commission. But actually, in all of the gospels, apart from Mark, Jesus does some sort of commission. It talks, you can imagine Jesus in the days before he goes, ascends to heaven, giving a number of instructions to his disciples, all around the same theme, but with slightly different wording. And here we have John's account. So let's read it together. Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus sends them and us out on a mission. But he tells us three things that will encourage us in that mission. The first is he tells us that we have authority. That's the first point. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We are often very fearful of talking to others about Jesus. That is what our mission is. But we are very fearful about talking about him and his salvation. How many of us, when we were asked this week, how was your Easter, say, oh, it was wonderful. I was reminded that Jesus has defeated death. Why don't we say that? Well, I think often we think, who am I to tell other people about Jesus? They won't want to listen to me. I'm nobody. I'm not clever. I'm not articulate. And anyway, they might get offended or angry. We are perhaps a bit like the disciples who we read were cowering in this room behind locked doors, fearful of the opposition outside. And we're not cowering in locked doors, but perhaps in our hearts we cower. And so we hide the fact that we know and believe in the risen Lord Jesus. But in our passage, we discover that we actually shouldn't be fearful, that we have a great authority, a huge authority to do our task. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, it is a relay. The Father has given a mission to Jesus, and now Jesus is passing it to us. Or to put it this way, Jesus is now going to continue in us the work that his Father sent him to do. So you and I are sent with nothing less than the authority of the Creator and Judge of everything, with the Saviour of mankind. Imagine the scene. A student at a school goes up to the door of a classroom and knocks. And inside is the deputy head, and the deputy head says, come in. And the student says, you're needed in the hall now. Well, I wonder what the deputy head would think. They might think, well, that's very insolent. Who are they to tell me what to do? And they'd be right. And maybe there'd be some sort of punishment. And maybe also the deputy head will say, I'm just going to ignore that student. But now imagine, let's say you're the student. You've tentatively knocked on the door and you give the message. But this time you say the headmaster has said that they want to see you in the hall. I don't know about you. I still might be quite anxious about knocking on that door. But now I know that I go not with my own authority, but with the head teacher's. I might still be afraid. The deputy head might not like what I say. And point made that clear to me. But I know that I have the authority to pass the message on, and I must pass it on, because I am answerable to a greater authority. Well, as a Christian, as you go about doing Jesus' work, which is telling people about him and the salvation that is found in his name, you can know that you have an authority that far outstrips any other authority you will face, wherever you are, wherever you go. There is no employer with greater authority than the authority you have. There is no committee of a local club which has more authority than the authority you have. There is no government, no police force. There is no human agency in the world or spiritual agency that has more authority than you have, because you are going out on Jesus' mission, and Jesus' mission is his Father's mission. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you always have the right to serve Jesus. So when you go into a building or a situation, as you walk through that door or that entrance, say to yourself, I go with Jesus' authority. Really do that this week. When you go to your workplace and you open the door, say, I go in here with Jesus' authority. When you go to the shop, you go through the door and you don't open it because it just slides open. You say, I go in here with Jesus' authority. When you go to someone else's house, you say, I go here with Jesus' authority to do his mission of telling people about Jesus. That's quite interesting. In the work situation, people have become much more hesitant about this. And they say, well, now you can't share your faith with other people in the workplace. You can't share Jesus. Now, it is true that to do so is more difficult, and that to do so might lead to negative consequences. But to say that I can't is wrong. Because the authority which says I can't, well, it's just society, it's not the government. And we go with a higher authority. We have just as much authority to go and tell people about Jesus as we ever did before. It's just this time, there may be harder consequences for us. So we don't need to be afraid because we have authority. But secondly, we don't need to be timid because we have a power. Look at verse 22. And with that, Jesus breathed on them. Imagine Jesus' breath hitting your face. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives us his Spirit. Our mission is hard for two reasons. One, people can't believe. And secondly, people don't want to believe in the resurrection. First of all, people can't believe. Look at Thomas. Look how confusing that week must have been between verses 19 to 23, where Jesus appears on the first Sunday after the first Sunday he rises. And then a week later, he appears to Thomas. How hard that week must have been. How confusing. How impossible to make sense of. More than 10 of his closest friends are all telling him that Jesus has risen. And he cannot believe it, even though he can't give any other explanation for why they would all be saying this. Imagine that happening to you, all of your friends saying it. And it's quite clear they believe it. How would you make sense of that? You would have no mental ability to explain it, would you? In fact, actually, you might even start thinking, well, the only explanation is perhaps they're telling the truth. But actually, you wouldn't even entertain that because you know it's impossible. Your worldview doesn't allow for it. So some people just simply can't believe. Others, of course, and this is probably all of us, don't want to believe because of what it will mean for us. Everyone, it turns out, is biased. I studied history for a long time. I was a history teacher, and it's one of the central truths you learn about history. That when we look at things, when we try to decide whether they're believable or unbelievable, true or not, we're never just influenced by the evidence, but we're also influenced by what we want the evidence to point to. It's actually why a really good question when somebody just refuses to believe, a good question is, well, do you want to believe that? So they say, I can't believe in the resurrection. I say, okay, let's say for the moment, let's step back. Do you want to believe the resurrection is true? Or do you want to believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Or do you want to believe in God? It's just a gentle question. Now, they may come out with a flippant answer. Yes, I'd love eternal life. Then you can ask them, but do you want to believe in the one who gives eternal life? Do you want to believe in the resurrection because of what it says about the person who would have risen again? The resurrection, you see, is really frightening. It first of all says that my understanding of everything is somehow flawed. More than that, it says something about Jesus that is simply too challenging. Thomas, when he meets Jesus, realizes the implications of the resurrection. When he says in that verse 28, my Lord and my God. You see, accepting that the resurrection happens is not just allowing our worldview to be changed, but it's also then having to accept that the risen Jesus is in charge and only what he thinks matters. In other words, to believe in the resurrection means we must go through what Thomas went through, what I call the ABC of faith. So how do you become a Christian? Well, it's as simple as ABC. You admit, A, you B, believe, and C, you commit. So first of all, Thomas had to admit that he was wrong about Jesus. He had thought that Jesus' death meant that he was either deluded or deceitful. What he did absolutely knew was that the best he could be was some sort of, I don't know, mistaken individual, now cursed by God. He believed before this that the resurrection could not be true. Now he has to admit that he was wrong about Jesus. Secondly, he needs to believe something, that Jesus was Lord and God, that he was risen from the dead, and that meant that he was Lord and God. It also meant that he needs to believe that what Jesus had done on the cross had worked, that Thomas could be forgiven for the fact that he had been wrong about Jesus. So he needs to admit, he needs to believe, but now he needs to commit. He didn't just need to believe that Jesus is Lord and God. He needs to say, he is my Lord and my God. And he is now in charge of my life. The ABC of faith. Admit that we were wrong about Jesus. Believe that he is Lord and God. And C, commit his life by recognizing that he is my Lord and my God. So how can this reluctance to believe be overcome? Well, I mentioned earlier, well, this passage seems unfair, doesn't it? Thomas's encounter with Jesus seems unfair because he both sees and touches the risen Jesus. But Jesus says, we have something better. Sorry. We have the Spirit. Whereas Jesus could only present things to Thomas's eyes and his touch, Jesus' Spirit gets to our heart. The whole of chapters 14 to 16, the last words Jesus said before he died, are all about the Spirit, or mostly about the Spirit. So we read that the Spirit is given to help us Christians and to be with us forever, chapter 14, verse 15. The Spirit is given to assure Christians that we are God's children, chapter 14, verse 18. He is here to remind the first disciples of everything he said so that we can trust that the Bible is true. In chapter 15, verses 26 to 27, he will testify about Jesus to unbelievers. And chapter 16, verses 7 to 10, he will do this by challenging unbelievers in their hearts with the truth of the gospel. In chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, that tells us that when they come to faith, they, with us, will be guided into all truth. So in other words, the amazing thing about the Spirit is he doesn't just deal with our externals. He's not just like looking at a screen. He gets to people's hearts. Get this, no advertising company would bother with giving money to Netflix, well, not Netflix, they don't advertise, but, you know, ITV or BBC or YouTube. No, none of them would give money to those things if they could go straight to your heart. And that's what God does by his Spirit. The story of every Christian's journey to faith involves a moment of inner conviction when the Spirit says, this is true about Jesus. So how does this encourage us in mission? Well, firstly, because it reminds us that someone will not come to faith simply because we have proved everything to them. In fact, in my experience of talking to non-Christians over time, is I find that actually I'm able to answer all of their questions. And actually they've got no answers to my answers. And yet they don't then believe. Because they simply don't believe the answers. Why? I think ultimately it's because they don't want to. They don't want the claims of Jesus on their life. So don't think that unless you can answer every question, or even any question, or deal with every doubt, that there is no point in sharing your faith in Jesus. Because it will only be by the Spirit using your words to connect with people's hearts that they will come to faith. Instead, lean on the Spirit. Depend on the Spirit. I find myself in conversations with people, and while they're talking, I'm listening to them, but I'm also praying. And I say, Spirit, I'm not getting through to them. Please, please get through to their heart now. Please speak to their heart because I cannot. Give them an encounter with Jesus at a level deeper than physical appearance. So we are encouraged to not be afraid because we've been given great authority. To not be timid because we've been given the power of the Spirit. But finally, not to be lazy because our mission is vital. Let's look at verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. What does this mean? Well, it almost certainly doesn't. In fact, it doesn't mean that simply that if somebody does me harm and I as a Christian forgive them their sins, they will be forgiven. And if I don't, they're going to be condemned forever. Why not? Because that doesn't sit with the rest of the scripture. But also because this isn't a moment when Jesus is telling us off. And that's what he would be doing. If he says, if you don't forgive somebody their sins, they're not forgiven, then he'd be telling off. So he'd say, you need to forgive people. No, something else is going on. And it's saying this, in summary. If you don't tell people how forgiveness of sins can be found in Jesus, they have no hope of their sins being forgiven. But if you do, there's a chance that they will put their trust in Jesus and find the forgiveness of sins. If you don't offer out forgiveness, there will be no forgiveness for that person. But if you do, there is a chance that they will seize hold of that forgiveness. So why do we think this? Well, first, look at the repeated phrase that Jesus says. Look at your Bibles. What does he say three times? Can anyone see? Is it three occasions? He says, peace be with you, three times. Now, on one level, that's unremarkable. That's like a general greeting in the Jewish world. It'd be like me saying to you, hi, or good day to you, if I was from the 19th century. And so it's a common phrase, but it's nowhere else mentioned. It never mentions elsewhere in John that Jesus says it. He would have said it lots of times, but it mentions it here. So something special is going on. Secondly, we know something special is going on with this, because he says it twice in one conversation, and that is odd. Right, so in the first conversation we get here, the first Sunday, verses 19 to 23, Jesus starts with, peace be with you. That would be a normal greeting. But then halfway through the conversation, he says it again. Now, imagine having a conversation with me, and I say, good day to you. And you say, good day to you, fine gentleman. And then halfway through the conversation, I say, good day to you. And you'd be thinking something odd's going on now, wouldn't you? But that's what Jesus does. And it highlights that peace be with you means more than just a greeting. And in fact, for the Jewish people, it does mean more than just a greeting. It's saying, yes, I want peace for you now, but that's because I want you to have a foretaste of the ultimate peace that comes through God at the end of time. It's a peace that Jesus offers his disciples. My peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So what is this peace? Well, the second clue is in John 3:16. John 3:16 describes the Father's mission that he gave the Son to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And we've seen from verse 21 that that is now our mission. Yes, the Son has given his life so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life and not perish. But our job now is to tell people about the Son so that people can believe in him and so know eternal life. And eternal life here is the same as the word peace, really. It's not just the life that death does not destroy and so continues forever. It is a life that knows peace with God. When people say that they don't want to live forever, have you ever heard that? That is because they only know the life of this damaged world, a life marred by conflict, conflict with each other, conflict with our bodies, conflict with our emotions, conflict with our spirits, conflict with our environment, conflict with our world, but ultimately conflict with God. So of course we grow tired of this life because it is a life of conflict, but now we hear that there is peace, peace with God and therefore peace eternal through the forgiveness of sins. That's the point of verse 23. It really matters that people come to put their trust in Jesus. Because if they don't, there is no forgiveness for them. And if there is no forgiveness, there is no peace. Think about this. If you were given a message to take to someone else, and you've got to do it in the next hour, and they're half an hour away, and the message is that they must take the red pill and not the green pill, or they will die. Would you stop to do something else while you're on the way? Or would you say, I've got more important things to do? Or would you say, I'm worried that they won't like the message? What would you then do when they died because you did not tell them or you were too late? What would others think of us then? What would we think of ourselves? What would God think of us? We have a more vital mission to take people the pill of the Lord Jesus that they might believe in him and know forgiveness. So if we're not to be afraid because we have authority to tell people about Jesus, if we're not to be timid because we have power to tell people about the Lord Jesus, we also mustn't be lazy because this mission is vital. But very briefly, just to finish with the final part of the mission, which is our tool. How are we to believe if we have not seen? Well, John goes on to explain in verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John's gospel has been written so that we can show people Jesus. And so we use John's gospel, and in fact all of the gospels and the rest of God's word, because that's what the Spirit uses to continue his work through us. It's why I love the Christianity Explored course. It's unlike any other evangelistic course, any other course about the gospel, because it is so rooted in a gospel, the Gospel of Mark. It takes you through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. It's why you see people's lives changed as they meet Jesus, as they see Jesus. It's also what I love about Thomas. His skepticism helps us in our skepticism. Yes, we live in a society that has a worldview that cannot accept the resurrection, but so did he. And the overcoming of his skepticism is helpful to us as we face the skepticism of the world around us. If someone like Thomas, who knew that the resurrection was impossible, came to believe that nonetheless it had happened, and that wasn't just an idle thought, it was something which would lead to him being willing to die for that truth, was something remarkable must have happened. Something no less than the resurrection of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, I know even as I speak of your resurrection, that your Spirit is confirming that truth in the hearts of many people here today. They will have had a sense that, yes, this is true. Lord, I pray that they would not ignore that witness of the Spirit in their hearts, but that they would hold on to it. Lord, for those who already know you, I pray that that would be an encouragement to go out and tell others about you. And for those who don't know you yet, Lord, I pray that that confirmation of your Spirit will lead them to say not just that Jesus is Lord and God, but that he is their Lord and God. Amen.